Let us turn to Psalm 42, verses 1 to 5. Let's go to John 4, 23. God is the living God. God is the living God. The living God. God is the living God. Psalm 42, verse 2 says he's the living God. Because he is the living God, he reveals himself in his time. And he meets with those who long for him, as Psalm 107, verse 9 says, and Psalm 42 that we just read, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Which means that he does not meet with just anyone, for God does not beg. He does not beg for worship. Let's start on the right basis, right beginning, which is to understand God, who does not beg for our worship, does not beg for our love. He does not beg for offerings and so on. He only meets with those who long for him. And to them, he reveals himself in his time. So having faith in such a God is to have one and only desire for my soul, and that is to see his face. We have to keep in mind that we have come, even though our bodies have come, and our souls cannot be detected by our senses. What is happening right now in this hour of worship is to meet with God who cannot be seen. The meeting between God, the invisible, the spirit, and me, the spirit, the invisible. So it is a spiritual time, spiritual meeting. And having faith is to know that. Having faith is to know that I am a soul and my soul desires only one thing. This is my desire to worship you. So this is my desire. So my desire, once one comes to faith and grows in faith and is moved by that faith and moves by that faith, he knows that he is a soul and his desire is dictated by the desire of his soul, not of his flesh. And to hear the need and the desire of the soul is to become a spiritual man, a man of faith. And that is to know that I, the soul, wants to meet with him, to see his face, and that is worship. So having this faith means to live this life according to this same faith, and that's to wait for a time that is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear a second time. As Hebrews 9:28 says, he will appear a second time to those who have nothing to do with sin. He will appear before them a second time. He has already come first time, and that is referred to as his first coming 2,000 years ago, where he was born, lived, and died on the cross, but was raised to life in 3 days, and after that, he ascended to heaven. Do we believe that? If you believe that, say amen. So where is he right now? On the throne in heaven. He didn't disappear. He didn't die. He's not in a grave. In the same body that he died, he was raised up, lifted up to heaven. He ascended to heaven, and that's where he is to this day. But there is a promise that he himself made, a prophecy that he himself made, which is the only prophecy that is remaining in the Bible that has yet to be fulfilled. Tens of thousands of other prophecies have been fulfilled. There's one last one, which is that I will return. So we not only believe as Christians the first coming of Jesus Christ, but we also believe in the second coming. So for us to see his face in his second coming, when he appears a second time in the air, we want to see his face, therefore we have to prepare ourselves. We have to long and prepare for that day to see his face. And that is to worship him while we are on earth with such longing. So longing and seeing face, they're all the same. So when loved ones are apart, they long to see each other's face, right? So very, very cleverly, Apple came up with FaceTime, right? So FaceTime, it's just clever. I mean, just simple as that, FaceTime. Because when you are apart, you want to see each other, right? So when the loved ones go apart, whether it is temporary on travel or during travel or maybe the loved one is deployed, you know, in a combat zone, in places like, you know, in the Middle East. And then they leave their family, their young children behind for years of time. So they don't get to see their children grow up. But because of FaceTime, they can see them. They can hear them. They can see them moving. So it is very, very precious. So when you think about like FaceTime, it's not a hand time, right? It's not a foot time or belly time, but it's FaceTime. And not a nose time or mouse time. It's the whole face. So it's very interesting if you think about it. Face is not the majority of the entire body, but it is a representation of the person. And when you say you long to, I want to see you again. When the loved ones come together, they're happy because they see each other. And then when they go apart, and they have to stay apart for whatever reason like this, they long to see their face. Certainly they love the whole body and their whole lives and their heart and everything. But the face is so important, right? So therefore, what makes death the greatest or the saddest event in the human life is because death separates us forever, right? So you don't get to see your loved ones anymore. And again, because now we have access to videos and video clips so easily on our hand, smartphones, that we can have some, you know, memory of our loved ones even after they're gone. But it is sad. Death is very sad. It's because we are separated to no longer see their face moving and breathing and being present in our presence. So like the matter of life and death and what it means to us in our relationship with each other is this because of the desire to see each other. And what the Bible tells us is that we ought to have such desire about God. God is certainly, because he's invisible, he can remain as abstract, but because he's a personal God, he's not this floating energy, as some religious or philosophers say, that energy that flows around to sort of guide and dictate, even harmonize the world and bring things to, you know, balance and so on. But he is God of person, meaning he has intelligence, he has emotion, and he has will. And we are made the same way. And when we know him, we long for him. We want to see his face. Yet it is a paradox, because God has no face. If you think about it, he is formless. He is spirit. He is invisible. So how do you long for his face? But the Bible does continue to say, seek his face, seek his face, enter into his presence, meet with him. And the Bible records the blessing of seeing his face and his face shining on men. So it says, shine, let your face shine on us. That is a very common expression in the Bible. The result is to have peace, salvation, his help, answers to prayers, his guidance, and so on. So there are so many things promised and given as a result of having his face shine shown on one. So Psalm 87 says, 80 verse 7 says, restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. So salvation is a result of having his face shine on men. On the other hand, when his face is hidden, when the face of God is not revealed to men, then there is curse that follows. So Psalm 69:17 says, for I endure scorn for your sake. Shame covers my face. Psalm 88:14 says, why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? So the Bible indicates that the greatest curse for men is to be hidden from the face of God, hidden from the presence of God. And that's what we see with our ancestor Adam. Adam, who was made a living being as a result of God breathing into the man his breath, the breath of life. Man became a spirit. To know God, who is spirit, to have relationship with the spirit God, man was made spirit. And he became the ancestor of all men. So we all became spirit in him. And this Adam was given the word to obey, to live by in the Garden of Eden, which was to not eat from one tree. But because he was deceived by a serpent, we later on find out that he's the devil, he committed sin. He disobeyed the word of God, took the forbidden fruit, he committed sin. What was the result? He was banished from the Garden of Eden, so that he may never return. To prevent him from returning, what did God do to the garden? He shielded it with a flaming sword. Genesis 3 talks about that, 3:24. So it wasn't that God was being greedy and say, I don't want you to steal any more of my fruit, like a farmer would say, but it was to reveal that sin is to become hidden from the face of God, from the presence of God. And in the immediately following generation, we see the this manifestation in Adam's children. Adam had two sons initially, and one son killed the other. Cain killed Abel. After Abel's offering was received by God, Cain became jealous. He couldn't control himself, and he killed his own brother. When God found out, and he knew that God knew, then he said in Genesis 4:14, now you're driving, today you're driving me out of the land, and now I fear for my life, right? So I will be hidden from your presence. So he feared for his life that someone was going to kill him as a result of his own sin, and this would be a result of being hidden from the presence of God. So his father became hidden from the Garden of Eden, from God himself, cut off, and the manifestation is Cain's life, that he becomes a fugitive and becomes hidden from the presence of God because of his sin. Now, from then on, the lineage or the history of mankind continues, history of living being really continues, but God begins his work more indirectly and then gradually to become directly to reveal himself as a living God by calling on the people of Israel, who were the descendants of Abraham. God first called Moses to send him into Egypt, where the people of Israel had been for four generations, according to God's prophecy of promise to Abraham previously. And when God sent Moses, Moses first didn't even remember, he had to be reminded of the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of, no, I'm sorry, I said it wrong, right? What did I say right? No, God of Abraham. See, I'm checking if you're awake. The God of Abraham, the God of? There you go, God of Jacob. Very good. So, thank you. And then God said, this is what you're going to tell them as my name. What was his name? I am. I am that I am. Exodus 3:12, God reveals, 3:14, he reveals himself, his name, as I am. And into English, it's translated as Jehovah, Yahweh in Hebrew, and Jehovah. So Jehovah means I am, right? The living God, I am the uncreated, the only uncreated, the creator himself, the living God. And he said, you are going to go and bring my people out of their slavery so that, he said in Exodus 3:12, they may worship the Lord. So you're going to tell the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, this is why you want the people out, so that we may go to the mountain where he designated so that we may worship him. Can you imagine a Pharaoh who is like on top of his reign, right? This is like superpower nation of the time. And he's got this free labor to build those pyramids, right? So like millions of people, all of them are his, right? So then suddenly this old man shows up with a stick and say, let my people go. Why? So that we may worship our Lord God in the mountain. Okay, you go do that. Good luck. Good luck. You go do that. I go do my thing, which is to run these slaves. Right? That's why he didn't let them go. For nine plagues, nine types of destruction that struck Egypt. The Pharaoh didn't budge. However, the 10th plague, which was the death of every firstborn, which is also called the Passover night, the Pharaoh surrendered and the people were let go. So, through Moses, God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and led them to the Promised Land. The Promised Land, which was the land of Canaan, didn't come to them, or they didn't come to the land until they lived in the desert for 40 years. And it was in the desert that God gave them the law. God gave them the law so that they would know him through the word, the commandment of God. Now, for Moses to receive the law of God, he had to separate himself and go meet with God. Where did he go? He went up to the mountain, right, Mount Sinai. And how many days was he up there for? For 40 days and nights. So he did not eat or drink. For those days he fasted, but he did not even realize he was hungry because he was speaking with God. Unfortunately, during that time, what was happening at home? When the cat's away, mice play. So mice were playing. What were they doing? they were committing idolatry. They made a golden calf because Moses was not there. They can't see God, they said. They asked Aaron, his brother, to make an idol, and they worshipped and all that. So when Moses did finally come down, he had these objects with him as a proof that he met with God. What were the proofs? The stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments. God himself inscribed them, and he brought them down. As he was descending the mountain, and Joshua was there with him in the middle of the way, and he said, "What is that noise?" And Joshua said, "I don't know. I think there's a war down there." And Moses said, "Wait a minute. Let's listen." And then he said, "Wait a minute. That is not a cry of victory. That is not a cry of defeat. It's a cry or sound of singing." They're singing. So they go down the mountain, and they see the people singing and dancing, and as the Bible calls that, kind of act as prostituting themselves with an idol. And Moses, what did he do? With the stone tablets, he threw them down to pieces. I was like, "You go, girl." I mean, "You go, guy." That's what I said. But of course, if I had been there, probably I was one of them dancing, be like everybody dance and be put to death right away. But so he dashed the stone tablets because he burned with anger. Because the Ten Commandments said, "There is no other God but the Lord God." Number two, do not make an idol for yourselves. And even before he got a chance to say that to the people, they were already doing it. So he ground up the, burned down the, you know, idol, as you know, that he made them drink it. And then he asked the righteous people, the ones who did not sin, to take up a sword and kill these people. Even their own brothers and sisters they killed because they, because of their idolatry, the sin against God. So the stone tablets were broken, so he had to go back up. Here we go again. I ho, he went back up. But until he went back up, before he went back up, he was also in a tent, not the tabernacle, the sanctuary, but he also had a tent of meeting that was outside where they were camped. And that's where he went to meet with God and speak with God. And in Exodus 33, 9 to 11, speaking of this time that Moses has had with God, was that when he went into this tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. This is Exodus 33, 9 to 11. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped. Each of the entrance of to their tent, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. It's just like so touching, right? To think of God speaking to someone and someone speaking with God like a friend. And I think I said that last night too, like, boy, don't we wish we had this like in the dark when we pray, like morning prayers. Yeshua, yes, yes. But instead, are you there? Hello, hello, is this thing on? Hello. Yeah, because we don't hear him, we don't feel him. The prayer is a challenge. But Moses spoke with God face to face as one speaks to a friend. In verse 23, finally, after speaking with God, Moses said, "God, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. If I please you that much as your servant, please show me your glory." And what did God say? Yes? No? It's in between. What is it? He said, "Anyone, you cannot see my face." Why not? "Because no one may see me and live." Why not? "Because all men are in sin, sinners cannot see God." Remember, sin is to be hidden from the presence of God, the face of God. However, he was blessed enough for the Lord to come down, and he said, "I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So Moses saw what? Saw the back of God. Let's pause for a second. Does God have a back? In the beginning, what did I say? He doesn't even have a face. So how can you have a back without a face? So what does it mean that he saw the back of God? If you rewind back to Exodus 3, where he met with God for the first time, where God spoke to him for the first time, where did it happen? From the burning bush. The burning bush was from where God called Moses. And describing this, revealing his name as Jehovah, I am, Hosea 12, 3 to 5 says, the angel of the Lord, right? So God revealed himself through the angel. Name, in the name, Jehovah. So the back that Moses got a glimpse of was the back of the angel in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. You understand? Are you with me so far? So the idea is that sinners cannot see his face because his face is hidden. Then when he went back up to the mountain to receive the second set of the stone tablets, which will later on become the permanent ones to be stored in the Ark of Testimony, Exodus 34, 29 to 35 describes how when he came down, what happened to his face? Face of Moses was radiant. It was radiant. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. It's like I was sort of imagining like sci-fi moment where the like light is coming out of his face. You don't even see the features. It's like just beaming. Just like the sun. You can't even see it directly, right? We see sunlight. We don't even see the sun, but we see the sunlight. But even that, we can't look directly because it just really blinds us even for a few seconds. Imagine his face, and the people were afraid. No wonder they consider Moses as their God, because they couldn't see God, but they saw Moses, and when they saw his face, they fell down. They were afraid. But because Moses was a gentleman, even though he threw the stone tablets and he got angry, but really he's a gentle-hearted, so he covered his face with veil so that he can be with people and speak to people. He would speak and then he would cover it back. And when he went inside the tent, he would take it off to speak with God. So even if he didn't see God face to face, even if he only saw the back of God once, the result of meeting with God, speaking with God, was that his face was radiant. So the glory of God was expressed this way. So all the more the people of Israel long for seeing God, meeting with God. So what did God commanded them to build? The sanctuary. And what did they place in it? The testimony. Inside of it were the stone tablets. So from far, they would look at the tabernacle, later the temple of Jerusalem, and they would long for it. They would know that the Lord was present in their midst. The Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who delivered them from their slavery, he was in their midst and they longed to meet with him. Even though they themselves couldn't go inside as individuals, as a people, through the high priest once a year, they would meet with God. So when they were far from the temple, the tabernacle, they would have longing. So Psalm 84 verse 2 says, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And the psalm that we read that was written by David, my tears are my food. Because why? Not because he missed his palace or his throne, but because he missed the tabernacle, the tent of the Lord. He missed the presence of the Lord that he wept day and night. So this is the kind of yearning that the people of Israel had for the Lord God. Even if the only name they knew was the name of Jehovah, the name of through which God revealed himself through an angel. His face was still remaining hidden, veiled from men. They still had this great yearning. As Isaiah 59:2 warned, "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." However, God had planned to reveal himself fully by sending his son. And when the Son of God came to the world and walked by this very same temple, what did he say? He said, let's go to John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It had taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body after he was raised from the dead. His disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So what did Jesus speak about the destruction and raising of the temple in how many days? Possible or impossible? Even to today's technology, this is impossible. You can't rebuild a building in 3 days, right? So certainly impossible for the people who heard him at the time. Only after he did die and was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, the disciples recalled what he had said and put two and two together and said, Jesus was talking about what? The temple of his body. He was prophesying about his own death and resurrection. And what was he going to do? Remember, what was the temple for? The temple was where one met with God. This is where the presence of God was. And when Yeshua is saying, destroy it, I'll raise it again in 3 days, he's saying, I am the new temple. Not the temple that is made by hands on earth, but I come from heaven. I come from the Father in heaven. And this is a temple that is not an earthly one, but a spiritual one. And through me, the face of God will be revealed directly this time. Not indirectly through an angel, but directly through the Son who has come in the name of the Father. As John 5:43 says, the name of the Father. Which name is that? The name? Yeshua. Matthew 1:21 says he will save his people from their sin. That's what the name Yeshua means in Aramaic. In English, Jesus, we still use that name, but the truly his name is Yeshua. So in the name Yeshua, men will now worship me, for I have come as the face of God. Do you think people understood? Because even his disciples didn't get it. Like Philip in John 14 said, Lord, please stop talking about Father in heaven. Stop talking about heaven and all this stuff. Just show us the Father and there'll be enough for us. And what did Jesus say? Hold on. Did he do that? What did he say? What did he say? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you understand it? Don't you get it? Oh, man. When I see him, I'm like, I feel you, Jesus. I get you. Because sometimes I feel like that for my people, too. It's just like I want to throw the stone tablets at them. Like boomerang, just like get it out there. Yeah, wake them up. What Jesus was saying that because I have come, and I am the face of God that men can see, you no longer have to go to the temple of Jerusalem. You don't need this temple that is made by men on earth in a place called Canaan. But now that I have come to reveal the face of God, how can he say that? In the eyes of men, he was just a man. Mother, father, brother, sister. He's just like everyone else. But is that all there was to him? Where did he come from? In John 1:1, he was the Word with the Father. John 1:1, quickly, come on. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word was with God in the beginning. The whole logos means the self-manifestation of God. God decided to manifest himself from the beginning as the Word, as whole logos. And that was in eternity he decided. The living God, because men cannot see him. No one can know him. No one can therefore see him. But he intended from the beginning to reveal himself, not to the angels, because angels are also spirit. They know about God. But to men, God had planned to reveal himself because of their flesh. They're bound by flesh. Not only that, because of sin, they cannot know God. They cannot see God. He planned to send his Son that was the Word in the beginning by coming as man in the flesh. Let's go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's why I said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father can never be seen. Never, ever. But the face of the Father, the face of God that you can see, that you will see, is Yeshua, the Son of God. Hallelujah. So as a glimpse, even though he acted like human, but of course there were times he performed miracles, signs, and wonders, and people were shocked. Who is he? Even the disciples were so shocked and confused. They thought they knew him, but then other times they weren't sure if they knew him. Because is he our teacher? Like the one who ate and slept next to us, just like us, and now he's like raising the dead? So they were so not sure. Why not? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to seal their faith, even though they witnessed so closely with their own eyes. But there was one incident where it came so close to him revealing himself as not being like them, but really God, the face of God. And that was in Matthew 17, in the evening where he took his disciples, a few of them, to a mountain. And this event is called to be the Mount of Transfiguration, because when he went up there, suddenly he transfigured. So transfigured is like he was still him. Jesus was in his body still. But then he appeared differently than they know him as, which verse 2 describes as in 17, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Can you imagine? Like, there were Peter and John were there, and they just fell, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were just enamored. They were shocked. They were in awe. And they couldn't believe that they were there to see this. And of course, next to him, who appeared soon? Moses and Elijah. Ta-da! To them, they're like, oh, we won scammed. You know, he is for real. Like, he's one of them. Whew. He's not a cult leader. He's one of them. Hallelujah. Let us build these shelters for one for each of you, three of them. So they were thinking like, Jesus, you're one of them. But then the two of them disappear because there's a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Where God had never said about Moses or Elijah that they were his son or that he would speak through them, but only through Jesus, only through Yeshua, the face of God, he will reveal himself. So the two disappeared. And the disciples realized, wow, he must be the Son of God, the Messiah. Then certainly we come to then the passage, John 4, where we read, where he reveals himself as who he is for the first time, not to the disciples, not to men, not to the Jews, but a woman of Samaria, a Gentile woman. So in John 4, Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they went to Samaria, and the disciples had gone to get food or into town, and Jesus was by a well, and this woman comes to draw water from the well. And he strikes a conversation with her, and he says, give me something to drink, and he says, you know, if you knew who I was, you would be asking, because I will give you this living water. And she was so puzzled. You have nothing to draw the water from. The well is very deep. How can you do all this? And he said, you know, I have come to give you this thing. And then when he said about the living water, she said, give me this living water. And then he said to her, what? Go and tell your what? Husband. Tell your husband. Then what did she say? I don't have a husband. Ouch. Yeah, ouch. So why did he do that? It's like, I don't have a husband. And then he said what? He goes a step further. That's right. You don't have a husband because you had how many before? Five. And the man you're living with now? Is not your husband. Ouch! Yeah. So why? So she knows this is not a regular man. First she said, you're a Jew, you're a man, and I'm a woman of Samaria. You were talking to me. Their custom is that they don't talk to, you know, each other. But here is he is asking for water from a Gentile woman. This is breaking the rules. So she was confused to begin with. And now he's telling her about her life. She knows that he's a man of God. And the first thing she asks is not, am I getting married with this guy? Is he going to hit he's going to hit the jackpot? No. The first thing she asks, the only thing she asks is that I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So you can see the heart of this woman, even though she's a Gentile woman. And not only that, very cursed. She was married five times and living with another woman. Sad heart, just broken, you know, broken woman, a sinner. But she had this one desire that she lived with, which was to say, I want to meet with God. But I'm not so sure. Our ancestors worship in this mountain in Samaria, but you Jews claim, according to the law, it's in Jerusalem. I'm dying to know what the truth is because I want my worship to be received. I want to meet with God. Jesus, seeing this desire in her, he said, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he goes on. And the woman, he was saying that you will worship the Father's spirit, and he seeks the worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And she is not sure what he's saying. And then she said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, because she's longing for him. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus couldn't hold back any longer. He couldn't hide himself anymore. The God who has been hidden since the time of Adam because of sin. No matter how much they try, he was hidden. And to a professing, helpless, broken sinner, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Hallelujah. He did not come to the righteous. He did not come to the self-righteous. He did not come to the perfect men. But he came to those who are desperate, who profess they're sinners,
yet have the desire to meet with the living God. Even though he is the face of God, when he came to his own death, his face was ashamed. They spit on his face. If you were to get punched in your face or punched in your knock, get your teeth knocked out, you wouldn't be as mad as somebody spitting on your face, right? There's something about the face that someone spits in your face, it's the greatest curse. And you will be like, someone will be like, okay, revenge time. But when they arrested Jesus, they struck him with fists and they spit in his face. But he did not retaliate. He did not defend. But willingly, quietly, he was led away like a sheep to its slaughterer, and he went to the cross. As he died, however, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." It was the moment he committed his soul to the Father, his longing soul to the Father. Luke 23:46 says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul." And it was the moment where his soul that yearned for the Father was finally going to him. When he was with the Father, we call him the Word. But when he came out of the Father, he came with the mission to die. During the time he had to walk on earth, walk in this world among the sinners, in this sinful world. And he couldn't wait until returning to Father to finally see him. So the Psalms that we read about, like 84:8-10, "Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Also in Psalm 107:9 says, "For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." Even as he endured the suffering and the shame and bearing the sins of the world, what drove him to fulfill successfully the will of the Father was that only one and only desire of seeing the face of the Father. Hallelujah! And that's why he let go of his life willingly and he died. But in that process, he condemned the separator who caused man to sin and separate man from God, the devil. And by shedding his blood through his torn flesh, he purified the souls of men. As Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What is the greatest blessing for the pure in heart? It is to see the face of God. And that was not made possible by religiosity of men or hardworking or good deeds of men, by being in church all days of your life since birth with your parents coming to church and playing the piano and singing. No, only by the precious blood of Christ that we have been cleansed so that we may see the face of God. Hallelujah! The Father raised the Son up in 3 days. Yeshua resurrected. Do you believe this? And when the disciples saw the resurrected Lord, what did they do? The first thing they did, as Matthew 27:28:9 says, they worship the Lord. They clasped his feet. They fell on his feet and they said, "Lord." And they worshiped him. Worshiped him. Worshiped the risen Lord. But he didn't remain on earth. After 40 days on earth, he ascended to heaven and he sat down on the throne as the Lamb of God. In Revelation 5:11-13, and throughout the book, it proclaims that he is the one who is seated on the throne. It says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Hallelujah! What do we do in heaven? The heaven that we long to go. Do you want to go to heaven, to the Father's house? Say amen. Why do you want to go there? Because the promise of seeing face, his face, is there. And what will we do there? We would worship him face to face. Hallelujah.
for us to know this and burn with the desire and the passion to see his face. He sent us the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua. He comes to those who have the longing to see his face. Say amen if you have received the blood of Yeshua. Believe that your souls have been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. Amen. Then the Holy Spirit comes to such souls. And there is the birth of the church, the birth of worship, the birth of the desire to seek his face. And that's what happened historically 2,000 years ago in the gathering of 120 people in Acts chapter 2. When they were longing desperately for the promise of the Lord to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit finally came. And there was a sound of winds and fire. And now they spoke in different tongues. They knew that the promise had now come. That they were not left as orphans. But the counselor had come in the name Yeshua. Now they burn with the desire to long for his face, to meet with him. They poured out into streets and they testify. And they put every effort to gather together to worship him. So Hebrews 10:29, it says, as 10:25 says, as the day nears, as the day approaches, put every effort to gather. And this message is for us, yes, but it was initially written for the early church, early Christians. During the time, they didn't have quote-unquote hardship from traveling long way or getting up early in the morning, get showered up and come on Sunday and all that. They had to risk their life. Because the great persecution was now taking place against the church, against the Christians. Anyone who was on the streets, you know, in the Old Testament days, the way the enemies of Israel attacked them was on Sabbath. Because they knew on Sabbath, people didn't move. And they were helpless. They didn't take up an arm. So the enemies knew, the Gentiles knew, to attack them in this very day. That was their strategy, an obvious one. The way the persecutors knew how to capture Christians was on the Lord's Day. On what day? The day after Sabbath. The day in which Yeshua rose from the grave. They knew that Christians who had been in hiding, who were in the catacombs, in the cemeteries, underground, in the caves, in the homes, the basements, attics, somewhere, but on the Lord's Day, they will all come out of their hiding to run to their gathering in the name of Yeshua. And the persecutors will be waiting for them to capture them. Many of them were led away to death. Yet they risked their life to worship him. Because before that promise of seeing his face in the air when he returns, we have the duty, the call, the word to come into worship on the day called the Lord's Day into his church. So the early Christians did this. They knew that even though they had the joy, they tasted the joy of seeing his resurrected face physically, they receive the greater, even greater joy of meeting with him in their spirit. You understand? These were the people, they were there, who were there witnessing the ascension of Jesus. They saw him with their naked eye, his resurrection, his ascension. But they felt even greater joy as they gathered together by the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua, worshiping him. That when they gathered, there was prophecy, there was speaking in tongues, there was healing. There was a movement and working of the Holy Spirit in their gathering. So even if it meant that they were then scattered to risk their lives to do the will of God, preaching and being witnesses, obeying his word, they did it joyfully and boldly. Because the Lord they worshiped was so great for them. So worship, proskuneo in Greek, means to fall at another's feet, to fall. Now, when does one fall at another's feet? In surrender. You say, you are my victor, so I fall at your feet. You are my king, and I'm your subject, so I fall at your feet. That's what worship means. Even though today we don't come in and physically fall at our feet. We do it at other times like prayer times, perhaps. But in the worship, we don't get to do it. But we come with the heart of bowing down. And sometimes I want to. When I'm so moved in the worship, I want to fall. I really want to fall. But at the same time, I don't want to make a scene. Pastor fell. Oh my God, what's going on? As I visited one church in Europe, it was an African church in Germany. And I knew that there were people next to me. I had my eyes closed. We were singing. And I felt like it felt empty. So I looked to my side, and the person who was next to me was not there. I said, rapture? And then I looked around. But we were all there, and I looked down, and the lady who was next to me, she was on the ground, and I thought, oh, she fainted. And I was like, I wanted to do something, and I felt Pastor Nam looking at me like, and it, you know, just, it's okay. So then I looked. She was not dead. She was alive, but she was praying like this. And she was on the ground. She was there the whole time. It was a long praise, but she was there a long time. And like, I second that, sister. I was looking at her, be like, me too, but in my heart, right? So some people physically fall, but perhaps we don't do it now, but worship means that. So we don't come in like with stiff neck, yeah, and say, I'm the king, folks. No, we come before the king humbly, humbly. So it is to meet with God, to see the face of God, to kiss the hand of God. As a subject comes to the royalty, we kiss the hand of God. It's the closest way we meet with him, because without it, we cannot see him. So as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, yet a time is coming, has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Father is spirit. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So in spirit and in truth. Let's say together, worship in spirit and in truth.
Worship in spirit and in truth.
In spirit and in truth. Once again.
In spirit.
These are very, very important that we need to have in worship. So first, in spirit, what does it mean? Spirit means that we come with the acknowledgement that God is spirit. Because it's spirit, I come as spirit. I don't come as a male or female, age, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, married, children. I come with my husband, my friends, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, as a daughter, as a son. I come with all these. No. Or I come with, you know, I'm sick, or I come as an employed, you know, successful career woman or unemployed man. None of that matters. When we come as souls, we come as spirit, because God is spirit. I find myself as spirit. I am Adam. I come as Adam in the presence of God who is spirit. Say amen.
Amen.
So when we come, we are stepping into a spiritual time, the time of God, the time of the spirit. Just because it's spirit, however, does not mean that you suddenly roll around and do stuff that is weird. But even as we are fully conscious and fully aware, we say, I'm a spirit. Whatever happened to this moment, I lay all outside. I leave it all at the door, and I come to you as spirit. That's how we begin. We come as spirit to worship the spirit God. But the other important part is in truth. What does truth mean? Truth means law. Yes, the Jews were very strict about how to worship God, because that was the law of God. It was so strict about where, when, how, what, all of it. And they were forced to keep it. But now that we know, the face of God came and was spit on and punched in his face, even though he is the glorious, worthy face of God. He did it to take my place on the cross. Amen. To pay the price of my sin. He endured the shame and the suffering. It was my face that had to be spit on. It was my face that had to be punched. I had to be the one going to the cross. But he did it in my place. So when I know that, I am moved. So I willingly follow the law. What is the law? It starts with when. When do we worship him? We worship him on the first day of the week, as Acts 20 verse 7 says, or Revelation 1:10, on the Lord's day. Altogether, when? On the Lord's day, a.k.a. Sunday. So as we begin our walk as Christians, we don't spend Sunday out in the beautiful day. I'm going to go play, you know, play basketball or play, you know, golf or go swimming or go on the beach. I'm going to take a holiday. No, before I do anything, before I start anything, the first day of the week, first morning of the week, I come and worship him. Amen. Because this is the day that he called me to worship. The day after Sabbath, which is the day he rose from the grave. After his suffering, he entered his rest through his resurrection. That happened on Sunday. So we observe the Lord's day and worship him on this day. That is when. And where? Where do we do this? Where do we do this? Well, I could. Some people say, I feel the most, you know, in unity with God in my room. The room is where you also sleep in your pajamas. Like, you know, you just rolled off bed and say, I worship you, and go back to bed. Is that how you do it? Some people say, like, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't like people. So that's why I don't go to church. There's so much gossip and these people, drama, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to worship God in my home. No. Someone said no already. Yet. No. No. That's not worship. Worship is done on the Lord's Day in the house of God, where Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name. What is the name? The name? Yeshua in the Old Testament. It was Yahweh in the temple of Jerusalem. But Jesus said, tear it down. Now, it's not going to be in Jerusalem or Bethel or anywhere else, but it is in my name, the organization, the assembly with the name Yeshua as its head. We come together as its member, her member. And who is she? What is she? She is the church, the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. So we gather together, two or three, in his name on the Lord's Day to worship. Then you have to ask the question, how? How? We have to bring in first holiness. Component is holiness. Holiness is not given by going holy, holy. Turn off the lights, turn the candles up, and go holy. Holiness is not an ambiance. Holiness, holy, simply means set apart. Kadosh in Hebrew is to be set apart. Set apart from the world, set apart from the worldly time, set apart from worldly culture, worldly customs, worldly thinking, worldly patterns. We cut it apart because God is holy, therefore you must be holy, the word says. So this is called the holy day of the Lord. So how do we observe it? Quickly, let's go to Isaiah 58:13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now some people say, well, this is the Old Testament. We don't need to keep Sabbath. And why do we need to go back to the Old Testament and talk about this? We don't keep the Sabbath as in the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Or some people say, well, I'm Christian, but we go to Saturday church. You guys go Sunday church, as Seventh Adventists say. But that is wrong. Christians worship Christ, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And we worship him on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. But the heart of keeping the Lord's Day is the same as the heart of Sabbath. And that is to keep our feet from breaking the Sabbath, keep our lips from breaking the Sabbath, the holy day, keep our thoughts from breaking the holy day. So we don't make personal trips. We don't work on the, number one, we don't work on the Lord's Day. We don't make personal trips. We don't engage in personal entertainment. Certainly we have fellowship in the body of Christ, which is one of the functions of the church, which is to be set apart from the world. But if you're engaging in other activities like you do as if it's another day, then you're breaking Sabbath. And we do this, again, joyfully. And when we do it joyfully, he will let us find joy in him. So we are to set this day apart in our thoughts and our minds. So when we come in, we have to watch what we say and that our words not break this holy day. That our thoughts, even if it is like, oh my God, I need to find a job, I'm about to get evicted, I'm about to be bankrupted, all that worry, all the things that you have lived with, the burden, the how you were soiled throughout the week, distractions and stuff that brought you down, even the physical senses of illness you might be suffering from, you need to leave them at the door. And when you come in, you worship him in spirit and truth. Hallelujah. Also, we ought to bring an offering, it says, Deuteronomy 16:16. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Psalm 96:8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering to come into his courts. We don't come empty-handed because we come before the King of Kings, who is worthy of all honor, all glory, all praise, all power. Hallelujah. So we give him the greatest gift. We don't give him spare change. Some people like to do it like in front of people. They get recognized. They make sure they're number one. They're the best. But when it comes to offering, no one sees what they're giving. So no name, no pressure. Just stick it in a dollar bill, $5 bill. If $5 is all you live on whole week, you gave everything. God bless you. But you know you spend more than that on a cup of coffee. right? Think about that. I try to make it real for people, especially young people or new people. Like, think about how much you spend for yourself and how much you spend for the Lord. And I don't mean tithing. Tithing is like paying taxes. You're going to learn this in Logos too. But this is gift to the Lord. Say, thank you. I love you and I long for this hour. This is how we make God real. We make God real in testifying about him that he is living. We make God real by praying to him in the dark when we can't even see him. We make God real by praising him even though we don't feel him. We make God real in the way we give. Ouch. It hurts. Yes. Right? When that money, when George Washington leaves your wallet or whoever it is, those guys, Hamilton, when they leave your wallet, it hurts. There's nothing more real than that. And God sees that. Because Jesus in Luke 21, he was standing by the temple treasury and watching everyone, how everyone was giving. And he praised the poor widow who gave the copper coins, which was all that she had. It is with that mindset, I want to empty my heart out for you. Because you're real to me. You are the living God. I don't give empty lip service, but I do it in physical way to say, ouch. But it is doing it willingly, generously, so that the Lord will be pleased and say, you make me real in your life. I will take care of you in your real life as well. Hallelujah. We gather all our faith, Hebrews 11:6, as we mobilize our faith to come into his presence. And we come with the determination to even surrender our lives like a martyr would, like the early Christians. So when the Christian, as the Christians that we are, come together to worship, we ought to have this longing and joy and tears. There has to be a movement in our heart when we worship. You cannot fall asleep even for a minute. When the King of Kings died for you in your place, how can you sleep? You watch a movie that is 3 hours long. You can play video games for 5 hours a day straight without 5 hours in a day. Yes, some people I hear 5-7 hours in front of the computer playing games, never closing their eyes. But you can't even sit through a service, a sermon that is about an hour long. What is wrong? Is God real in your life? Or is he just a video, another video game figure? You see, I'm trying to help you to make real, make God real in your life because he is living. He's living, so you need to put every effort to prepare the best. You pray for it all week. You go to work. You don't stay home and stay lazy because you have to go to work to earn money. Why? To become rich and greedy? No, so that you have an offering to give to him. And you also go out and seek souls, so you have an offering to give him, offering of souls on the Lord's Day by which he is most pleased. Amen. And even if I am serving him in the duty that no one thanks me for. Last night I was walking out and the toilets were still open. So I was seeing, I know everybody left and who's in there? Marek with the big smile with the mop. I said, God bless you, Marek. Now he has to do this for the rest of his life now. He's like, oh boy, now I got to do it at least through Logos. Yes, out of joy, not grudgingly. Not to reap the praises of men, but even if no one notices, no one thinks, that you do it willingly, gladly. And when you come with an offering, with the right attitude, you need to express your attitude in your attire. So I want to encourage you to look your best on the Lord's Day. Even if you are working a labor job, you are some technician or repair guy, you have to grease your elbows literally, and you are not looking so good, you're sweaty all week working, whatever your job may be, on the Lord's Day, you got to look like a senator. That's why a lot of people say, wow, you guys are a bunch of politicians, like ambassadors in the Church of Jesus. What do they do for a living? Pastor King says, oh, they work at nail salons, and they work at, you know, fish market, and, you know, dry cleaning. But they all look so wealthy and successful because we all dress up. Not in a distracting way, right? Even in middle school, Aaron School, the principal, he's like giving a talk to them the other day. He said, no leggings. Even the United Airline, I mean, they got in trouble for something else, but they said, no leggings. Yeah, no leggings to church, people. We don't wear leggings. Leggings? You can wear at gym and wear at home or whatever. Go to a supermarket, go ahead. You go do that. Not here. Not here, because it's distracting and disrespectful. No flip-flops, even jeans. You have to look your best on the Lord's Day. And again, don't show up in gowns because everyone will look at you instead of Jesus. Everyone has. So I always say, you don't have anything in your closet that's wear the cleanest, the best, right? So that means you have to plan ahead. Don't go like, oops, it's on the laundry hamper Sunday morning. You didn't plan. You have to plan. If your soul longs for the Lord as a deer pants for water, wouldn't you think about? Because when you think of wedding, like I have to go to a wedding, what do you think about? You're not the groom or the bride. What do you think about? What am I going to wear? Don't you? Am I the only one? Yeah. It's like, oh man, what am I going to wear? It's like, it's not even my wedding. Like, who cares? But you know, wedding is this like celebratory, like formal time where you show your heart for the couple who are getting married by the way you dress, even if you're not getting married. What about the Lord's Day where the King of Kings is here? If the president has invited to the White House, would you show up in flip-flops and jeans and t-shirt? Good enough. Okay, I'll wear it. They will say, sorry, you can't come in. If an airline says after you pay the ticket, $677, until you bought a ticket in your hand, they're like, sorry, you can't get in. Think about the King of Kings. Because your attire is the expression of your heart. Because I see it. Some people wear suits, you know, button-down shirt all weekend, and one day they show up with a hoodie. And I go like, something is wrong with them. I think that. Something is wrong with them. They're thinking about, they're checked out. They're distracted because they didn't put their heart together. You understand? So we have to make it priority. How do we honor the living God? How is my action, my decision, my small decision adding up to this big moment? Am I honoring the living God? And as a result, the Lord will open up the gates of heaven and flood out all the blessings so that I may overcome the coming week. And in that day, finally see his face, face to face. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Please close your eyes. Revelation 22, 3-4 says, in that day, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. Until that day, we have a chance to see him spirit to spirit on the Lord's Day in the church. How much have you longed for this moment? How kind of sacrifice have you made? Have you lost a job because of your effort to keep the Lord's Day? Have you been persecuted? Has anyone beat you because you are going to church on the Lord's Day? Are you running out of money? You're living on tight budget because you're giving to the Lord? You're doing the right thing. You're earning his attention, his interest, his blessing. He will not let you down. Let's lift up our hands. Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your face. Let my worship be pleasing to you,